This is the feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. The epistle for this Mass is taken from the account, according to St. Paul, his epistle to the Ephesians. I have told you in the past to pay close attention to this passage, and I say it to you again, because of the mystic quality of this citation. Brethren, to me, the very least of all saints, there was given this grace to announce among the Gentiles the good tidings of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all men as to what is the dispensation of the mystery which has been hidden from eternity in God, who created all things, in order that through the church there may be known to the principalities and powers in the heavens the manifold wisdom of God according to the purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have assurance and confident access through faith in him. For this reason, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, those are very deep words, and ones, too, that are replete with meaning, which I am not able to comment now fully. Demands a whole conference. But just to know this, at least, for now. There is a great distinction between natural and supernatural love. Great difference. One is from the human organism, from the body, as it were, from the soul. That is to say that once the mind perceives something good in the human being, the neighbor, see, then the will, which is another function of the soul, goes out to it automatically. There's no freedom in that. We cannot help loving what is good. The problem is, of course, that the mind perceives what is good, something that isn't very good. We speak about then immediate good and ultimate good and so on and so forth. And then sometimes, not always, the body responds to it by the feelings and the heart. Sometimes lower than that. And that's what we call the compilation of human love. That is not what is referred to here. This is a love that is God-made directly. It is infused into the soul, and in particular in the will. It responds, you see, to the motions of the divine spirit that we have and that has been given to us. And so then the will goes out to union with what is presented to us as good supernaturally, for the sake of God, not for the sake of self. This is something we cannot create. It must be infused into us. If you're in the state of grace, you have it. If you're in the state of sin, you don't. But you remember. And that's the impetus of what we call contrition and conversion. I want it back. In this life, this is the highest of the virtues that have been given to us, the virtue of supernatural love. The love of God for His own sake, with the love that He creates in us. And of course, when He creates, He doesn't create because of there's something good in us. He creates the goodness that He loves, which is a subject all by itself. In heaven, it is reversed. That is to say, that once you possess the beatific vision, the vision of God, you see, that is infused immediately into you through what we call the light of glory, what happens there is that that love follows the knowledge that you have of God and the possession of Him. We call it inimitable, meaning it can't be lost. It is an experience that is indescribable. And it is one of the greatest, in fact, the greatest joy of heaven. Joy is the reveling over the possession of the good. And that's what happens in heaven. Here we have a foretaste of it in the love of God. That's why he says, to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge. Another reason is because with all of the virtues that we have and we admire in others, our hearts go out to it, go out to them. See? In heaven and with the Christian, you see, this is not the case. The love comes first. And more, it is infused by God. To know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge. The reason, too, is because the things that we know about God are ones that we have either figured out or been revealed. See? With the love that God has for us and the love that we have for Him that He creates, there are lots of things about God we don't know. Or certainly don't know in its fullness. But that kind of love makes it a matter that doesn't care, that we don't care about at all. We love God in Himself, even the parts we don't understand. That's why we say to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto the fullness of God. There are many other things that I could tell you about all this, but that at least is for now. Please stand for the gospel. And incidentally, that is the root of all sanctity. See, divine love, not human love, divine love. And divine love sometimes uses human love to express itself. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from St. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. At that time, since it was the preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a solemn day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers opened his side with a lance, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, that you may also believe. For these things have come to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall you break. And another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. A comment about that too. Isn't it curious that St. John, who was witness to all of this, the only apostle who was, incidentally, saw this phenomenon? And why did he mention it? Because tradition holds that when the side of Christ was pierced, that it was one that produced a miraculous flow, an abundance of blood and water, more than normal. And that's the reason why, you see, he mentions it. It was the last, you might say, act of Christ in his death, to show the blood and the water that came, Eucharist and baptism, that are signified by that flow. Be seated. There is a custom that I have that I want to repeat, because you see, it is something that is inherent to the institution of this feast. As I told you when I came here years ago, this feast was not observed except on the calendar, but nobody made anything of it. It is a disgrace, and also to the shame of priests who were at least in this area, that no emphasis at all was placed on the feast of the Most Sacred Heart of Jesus. The history is very old. In fact, it is in the New Testament, the Feast of the Sacred Heart, right from St. John. But finally, in the 17th century, when our Divine Savior made himself appear to St. Margaret Mary, a result of centuries of preparation, he says this, in the words of St. Margaret Mary, one day during the octave of Corpus Christi, when being before the Blessed Sacrament, I received from my God extraordinary proofs of his love. As I earnestly desired to make some return of love, he said to me, you could not show me greater love than by doing what I have already asked and demanded so many times of you, and discovering to me his divine heart. That is to say, he opened his chest and saw that the saint saw the heart of Christ. And if you want to know what it really looked like, go into the shrine of the Sacred Heart and you will see the sketch that St. Margaret Mary had made of what she actually saw of the Sacred Heart. And so he said, behold this heart which has so loved men that it spared nothing, even going so far as to exhaust and consume itself to prove to them its love. And in return, I receive from the greater part of men nothing but ingratitude by the contempt and irreverence and sacrileges and coldness with which they treat me in this sacrament of love. Now think about that, particularly today, in among the people who call themselves priests. But what is still more painful is that even souls consecrated to me are acting in this way. Therefore, I ask of you that the first Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi, that's today, the first Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi be dedicated as a feast in honor of my heart, and amends made to it by an act of reparation offered to it and by the reception of Holy Communion on that day to atone for the outrages it has received during the time it has been exposed on the altars. I promise you that my heart will open wide to pour forth lavishly the influence of his divine love on all who will render and procure for it this honor. And that is the reason why, you see, we have this feast, and why I was so anxious about reinstituting it, if you can say that, making it more public in this part of the country. But there's something else, something, you see, that I have not mentioned to you that is part of this revelation in a further citation that I am now going to make to you about your own public and personal response to the feast and the mystery of the Sacred Heart. It goes like this. After that, this is the second apparition. After that, here this divine heart was shown to me as on a throne of flames, more dazzling than the sun and transparent as crystal, with that adorable wound and surrounded with a crown of thorns, signifying the pricks caused to it by our sins. And above there was a cross, which meant that from the first moment of his incarnation, that is, as soon as this Sacred Heart was formed, the cross was planted in it. And that it was filled at once with the bitterness which humiliations and poverty, pains and scorn would cause to it, and which his Sacred Heart, Sacred Humanity, was to suffer throughout all his lifetime and in his Sacred Passion. And he showed me that it was his great desire of being loved. We call it in Latin, re damare, which means loving in return, which is at the heart of this devotion. So I'm jumping ahead of myself, but we'll say it now. This is a devotion which does not come from us, but comes from Christ alone. And it is not found in petitions like many of the other devotions. Dear Lord, grant me this. Blessed Mother, help me in that. And so, no. There's one thing that this devotion consists in. Re damare, to love in return. That's all he asks for. Love. And loving back, since he is the one who loved us first. That's right in the scripture, by the way. We did not love God, he loved us first, when we were unworthy of his love. And then asks, when his love sanctifies us especially, since it is his love that gives us life, divine life. He asks then that we love him in return, re damare. And he showed me that it was his great desire of being loved by men and of withdrawing them from the path of ruin into which Satan hurls such crowds of them. So we know then, not only by this, but by the scripture itself, that not all men are saved. Some are lost. We don't know how many. Thank God for that. But we do know that not all men are saved. And so this word of Saint Margaret Mary confirms it. And that made him form the design of manifesting his heart to men with all the treasures of love, of mercy, of grace, of sanctification and salvation which it contains, in order that to desire to render him and procure for him all the honor and love possible, that might be abundantly enriched with those divine treasures of which this heart is the source. He should be honored, listen to this carefully, he should be honored under the figure of this heart of flesh, and its image should be exposed. He wished me to wear this image on my own heart. That he might impress in it his love and fill it with all of the gifts with which his heart is replete and destroy in it all the inordinate affections. He promised me that wherever this image should be exposed with a view to showing it special honor, he would pour forth his blessings and graces. And this devotion was the last effort of love that he would grant to men in these latter ages in order to withdraw them from the empire of Satan, which he desired to destroy, and thus to introduce them into the sweet liberty of the rule of his love, which he wished to restore in the hearts of all those who should embrace this devotion. Now, you know why I read that? Because, you see, among Catholics, and I'm surprised in this part of the country, it is virtually unknown of the devotion of wearing the badge of the Sacred Heart. That is to say, that the picture of his heart should be right here and should be worn all the time. It is a protection against satanic forces. And I myself have not impressed upon it enough with the people, the badge of the Sacred Heart. I distribute it myself from time to time. My particular badge, which I have right out here, see, my particular badge, the sisters have placed relics on the other side, but that's just for me. Priests need more help than lay people do anyhow. But the badge of the Sacred Heart is something you can obtain through the sisters. They make them, crochet the ends and so on and so forth. And you can wear it, even if all you do is put it in your pocket. But wear the badge of the Sacred Heart. It is a protection for you and for those who do not have privilege of coming to Mass here, you should say it to them. The Father said the importance of the badge of the Sacred Heart, to wear it and to have devotion to it, to kiss the image of the Sacred Heart, to reverence it. It is an act of protection from all calamities, not only spiritual, but physical. Why? Because even though Christ, you see, juridically has destroyed the kingdom of Satan on the cross, efficaciously, it is still in process, meaning that Satan still rules in some measure in the world. And this sacramental, which should be blessed, you see, has the power to negate, to overcome, you see, all of the attacks of Satan, even material ones, even physical ones. So wear the badge of the Sacred Heart. It is a promise made directly by Jesus Christ our Lord himself. All right? The badge of the Sacred Heart. And see that your children have them. Since Satan especially attacks children. So that's one of the things that I wanted to make sure I would not forget to say to you this morning, the badge of the Sacred Heart. So you must place it then in your homes and on your person. Now, the other thing I want to mention to you today, since every year I try to keep a different approach, as it were, to the Feast of the Sacred Heart, is to consider it from the point of view of where our Lord has placed it on the calendar. Now, you know that our Lord has said, since I've read it to you every year, you know that our Lord, by heaven's decree, that the Friday after the octave of Corpus Christi, that's today, that this feast should be celebrated. In other words, that there is a direct link between the Holy Eucharist as a sacrament, since the Holy Eucharist is both sacrifice and sacrament. It is first a sacrifice and then a sacrament, by virtue of its constitutive elements, as it were. By virtue of this, the Eucharist then is a sacrament, and because of it, there is a direct link with the Sacred Heart. Why? Because, you see, when the priest consecrates the bread and wine, and we know this by what we call concomitants, when the priest consecrates the bread and wine, it is not only the body and blood of Christ. That's what is signified by the outward signs. The inner reality is transubstantiation, meaning that there is no longer bread and wine present. But since our Lord, you see, is alive in the Blessed Sacrament, by concomitance, all of him is present. Body, blood, soul, divinity, and all of his accidents. That is to say, that his appearance, his organs, everything, his bones, everything is there. St. Thomas rightfully speaks of it as in the mode of a substance, meaning that you cannot see it just as you cannot see substances. We only know what a thing is by its signs. We cannot see the reality of what is in front of us except by what is revealed to us through the parameters of sight and sound and so on. But that does not take away, you see, the reality. Consequently, the Holy Eucharist has all of Christ, so that were he to drop the veils of the Eucharist, as you have heard, he would be there. You would see him. That's an astounding thing to think about, isn't it? Astounding. He does it this way so that he can multiply his presence in the mode of a substance. But were he to drop all of that, the reality would be him as he is in heaven, the glorious, reigning, risen Christ, in the mode and the state of death on the altar because of the separation of body and blood in the signs that are present. But he is all there. Sometimes he has made this present. He has revealed this. Sometimes he comes in the form of a child. Sometimes just his face is seen. In Lanciano's miracle, which is a multiple miracle, as you know, the host took on the appearances of true flesh. The chalice contents took on the appearance of true blood. But do not think that that is all that is there. That is what he wished to show you. In other words, he wished to show you his flesh, and only his flesh. But we know that it is more than that. And it was a flesh, as we know now, that was from the heart. That's why I told you, remember I said the picture of the photograph of the host of Lanciano's miracle, see, has a big hole in it. The reason is because when it appeared, it was throbbing like this. Can you imagine that? A throbbing heart. And when the priests put pins or to show it, the host, you see, literally tore itself up and stayed that way so that it could be seen. It's chilling, don't you think? Chilling. To think of the faith that way. He's shown himself in other ways as well. But in this reality of the Eucharist, which no other religion claims or dares to hope for, we alone have this gift. We alone. The true religion. In it, you see, there are signs. Signs that reveal to you the nature of the sacrament of the Eucharist. That's why our Lord and Savior picked bread and wine. Not only because it's in the order of consumption, but because of all that bread is and how it becomes bread by the growth, by the cutting down of the wheat, by the crushing of the wheat and so on and so forth. The same with the grapes. Which tells you something about our Lord's passion, as I've explained on other occasions. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, and I cannot explain all of this to you now, but let's speak about one part of it. Theology speaks of the sacraments. Don't get nervous. Theology speaks of the sacraments in three ways. Sacramentum tantum, res tantum, res et sacramentum. Now these are all mysterious words for you, and that's fine. They're mysterious words for me too. But in this one aspect of what we call res tantum, there is expressed by this, according to theologians, the purpose of any sacrament. So each sacrament has a res tantum to it, the thing in itself. What's it for? And you know what it is for the Holy Eucharist? Union. Union. Now that impresses me very much. Union. The res et sacramentum and the sacramentum tantum, skip that for now. But that one quality, union, is what it's all about. You know what that means? It means that the Holy Eucharist has been created as a sacrament so that he may be united to us. And what does that bespeak? Love. Why? Because the end of love, in any form, even in the most baneful form, you see, the end of love is union with the beloved. That's what it's all about. Union. When you see the Holy Eucharist at Mass, think of the Sacred Heart. That's the reason why our Divine Savior revealed his heart to us in a miracle like Lanciano. Why? Because of the res tantum of the Mass, of the Eucharist. Union. That tells you, of course, that all the parts of the Mass, focusing on the consecration and communion by what we call integrity, is all about joining with you, breathing into you life, elevating you, to destroy what is evil in you, and to make you holy and pleasing to God. Union. It is for this purpose that the words of the Mass, you see, are so important to someone like me who offers it. This morning I offered my private Mass with the angels. And what impressed me most, you see, is the words that you say before you receive Holy Communion. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only say the word and my soul will be healed. Those words of contrition, of humility, and of desire, bespeak the purpose of the Eucharist. When the priest at Mass breaks the host, this is another part of the Mass that deeply moves me. When the priest at the roof, you don't see it because he's facing the cross, the east, but it's in your missals. When the priest, you see, takes the host and breaks it over the chalice, you know what that's a sign of? First of all, because the Church wants to replicate everything that our Divine Lord did at the Last Supper. So he broke the bread, so the priest breaks the bread, the Holy Eucharist. As you know, and I've told you this as well, as you know, there was an expression, come and break bread with me. You heard that expression, haven't you? You know what that means? Literally, it means share my life. Why? Because my labor, which is a product of my life, has produced this bread. If nothing else, by the money I earned to buy it, or by the effort in buying the flour and making it and so on. It's me there. And when I break my bread and offer it to you, it's in a way a communion. A communion between two people who love each other. That's what we say, what we mean rather, when we say, be my dinner guest, because I love you. And I want to share with you something of my life. That's the reason why, too, it is customary when you are a guest at someone's table that you bring a gift. Whether it be a bottle of wine, or a flower, or something, to show that you appreciate this gesture of love that is found in the meal that is presented to you, whether it be a lavish banquet, or a simple sandwich, is an expression of love. And so the priest then takes the host and breaks it, showing, you see, the desire of for union. And then with it, he drops a particle into the chalice to show that Christ is alive, body and blood, soul and divinity. May this mingling of the body and blood of Christ bring us life everlasting. My paraphrase. See? It's all because of this res tantum, which is expressed beautifully enough in the feast that is right next to it, the feast of the Sacred Heart. Union with Christ, union with your neighbor in Christ, union with the Church, triumphant in heaven, militant on earth, suffering in purgatory. It's all found in that host, union. And that is the reason why, you see, when we see all of this, so if you want to know what it is that is the core of the, can I say, the devotion of the Sacred Heart? Study the Holy Eucharist. Our Lord deliberately placed it next to it. Because you see by this fancy expression, res tandem. You see by this, the end of the sacrament of the Eucharist, union. Union that results in life, in love, in the sharing of self with other. Our Lord shares himself, second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate, with you as a human being, as a person, and sharing himself with you to fill you with all of his thoughts, all of his desires, all of his affections. That's why we say, for example, that it is the human heart of Christ, human heart, the palpable, throbbing heart in the chest, that is first of all the object of the devotion. But not only that, since it is not only hypostatically united to the divinity of the person of the Word, meaning that it's God's heart, not just any heart, it's the heart of God. But more, it is the symbol, just as we place hearts on trees or on paper. That's my heart symbolizing my love for you. Huh? They make candy boxes in the shape of hearts. Because it includes, you see, in all of this, the human love of God for men, and men who are the recipient of it. But it includes as well the divine love, since it's the heart of God, sensitive, loving, with human passions, human feelings, human emotions, the symbol of the inner life of the Savior. Which means, of course, his joys, his sorrows, his virtues, his intentions, a wounded heart, since it has received nothing but irreverence and blasphemy and indifference, especially in the abuse of the Blessed Sacrament, a heart that has given us redemption and heaven. That's the heart that is included in the adorable physical heart of Christ. But it is all one meant to give to you in the image of the Sacred Heart and in the reception of Holy Communion. That's the reason why it is a devotion that comes from the consideration of all of this and all that you receive. Remember it says that you may know Christ's love. You know why I say that? Because people who are the friends of the Sacred Heart and who receive Holy Communion worthily and devotedly, Jesus Christ, our Lord, give you an experience of all of this in some way and in different aspects in the reception of Holy Communion. That's why people, you see, cannot live without the Blessed Sacrament. Why they visit it. Here we have the great privilege of living with it. Even when I am in my room, I make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament. You must pray with us like that. You also, remembering that you are the victims and the objects of divine love, a love that is unconquerable, unbreakable, unfailing, you must respond. That's the reason for the devotion. The devotion is consisting of the words re damare. In other words, surrender. Surrender, unequivocal, constant. And no fear, because he'll never disappoint. Because even when we do not think of him, he thinks of us. So much so, we are taught in the seminary that even with the sacraments, even if the priest is distracted during the confecting of the sacraments, even particularly the Holy Eucharist, he's distracted for some reason. But he says the words and he means the words without attending perhaps to the reality as such. Our Lord is never inattentive. Never. And he comes despite the weaknesses of the priest who celebrates the Mass. See? That's a great thing to know, don't you think? And that's the reason why I have spent this time telling you something about the connection between the Holy Eucharist and the Sacred Heart. Study the Eucharist. Study its appearances. And you will know a great deal about the dispositions of the Sacred Heart. Union, that's what the signs tell you. Union. Especially since the Eucharist is in the order of consumption, meaning that he wants to be with you and in you. That's why you, in response, love in return. And given the fact that it is, as well, a heart that is wounded, see, it is in the form of reparation. Dear Lord, I love you in place of all those who do not. Now, before I let you go, I want in this time we have together to tell you something about another aspect of this devotion that again is never, ever mentioned. It is called the social dimension of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In the comment of Saint Margaret Mary, she says this, our Lord says, I shall reign despite my enemies. And of all those who oppose this devotion, he promises conquest. What do you fear? I shall reign in spite of Satan and whatever else stands in my way. Those are pretty fierce words, don't you think? I give this devotion to all in need of mercy and the knowledge of being loved. And in this world of loneliness, of isolation, of fear, we have still the Sacred Heart, the last gift of God to men before we are judged. This loving heart, says St. Margaret Mary, will reign in spite of Satan and his agents. And having made known the favors reserved for the order of the visitation, that's where she belonged, the Visitandines, they're a beautiful order, by the way, beautiful. St. Francis de Sales and St. Louise founded it. And you know why they founded it? Just to give you an idea of how merciful Christ is. There were lots of women, you see, who wanted to give themselves to God, but they were widows, since most congregations will not accept non-virgins. And age. When you read about the requirements, there's a certain age limit, and after that, they won't take you. So these women, you see, were widows and aged and so on. They were kind of stranded. And so our Lord raised up St. Francis de Sales and St. Louise to found this order of the Visitation. Why? Because who was the patron of the Visitation? St. Elizabeth, right? An old woman who conceived St. John the Baptist, right? In her old age, right? And so, with that, it was believed and it was taught that these elderly women, these widows, and so on, they had something to give to. And so this congregation was founded for the weak, for the infirm, not physically, but meaning they can't do hard work. The Visitandines. And with that, St. Margaret Mary, who was a virgin herself, joined it. So they take virgins, but they don't refuse anybody else. I visited the mother house of the Visitandines. They used to do our Orphans in Europe. I visited them in Paris at Paris La Monial. Just a sweet bunch of people. And their goal, if you like, is charity. Since they cannot perform, they're not meant to perform great heroic penances and so on like the other congregations. They're just lovers. With certain degree of detachment and so on. In fact, that's their major quality. Detachment. Detachment from everybody, from everything. Not even their cells. They regularly surrender their cells to somebody else. Just them. And it was from that order that devotion to the Sacred Heart comes to us today. The order of the Visitation. Anyway, there's more to say about that, but I won't for now. Anyway, it says here, having made known the favors reserved for the order of the Visitation and the merciful designs of the Sacred Heart for the salvation of souls, she adds, This is important to know for our times, that the Sacred Heart has still greater designs that can only be accomplished by its omnipotence, which can do all that it wills. It desires, listen to this, this is something never heard. The Sacred Heart desires to enter with pomp and splendor into the houses of kings and princes, that it may be honored in them as much as it was outraged and despised and humiliated in its passion. It will have as much joy in seeing the great ones of the earth bow down and humble themselves before it as it felt bitter sorrow in seeing itself crushed at their feet by Herod and Pilate. Concerning this matter, she has heard some precise words that are intended for the king, that is, Louis XIV. Make known to the eldest son of my Sacred Heart, he tells St. Margaret Mary, that as his earthly birth was obtained by devotion to the merits of my sacred infancy, and this demands a little comment, Louis XIII and his wife were childless. And they made a pilgrimage to the Blessed Virgin in a shrine whose name escapes me at the moment. And after that pilgrimage and fond prayer, ardent prayer to the Mother of God, the queen conceived. And that became Louis XIV, not known for his virtue. Make known to the eldest son of my Sacred Heart that as his earthly birth was obtained by devotion to the merits of my sacred infancy, in the same way he will obtain his birth to grace and to eternal glory through the consecration of himself to my adorable heart, which desires to receive the honor of triumphing over his heart through his agency and through his agency over that of the great ones of the earth. Here the message is given more exactly. It would reign in his palace, be painted on his standards, and engraved in the arms of his soldiers. In other words, the Sacred Heart wants to rule in Parliament, in Congress, in the homes of the presidents and so on, the senators. That's the desire of the Sacred Heart. This never came about. As you know, it was revealed to the king and he refused. I won't go into that story, but to tell you at least that his refusal of being the means of all of the privileges that were meant to be in all the homes, all of the arms and so on of the world, kings and rulers, he was supposed to be the agent of it, and he refused. It is said that the result of that refusal was the French Revolution. And the execution of Louis XVI, Marie Antoinette, and the end of the dynasty as rulers. It's still around, but not as rulers, because of his indifference to the Sacred Heart. This is an aspect of this devotion that I think you all should know, because you must pray, mustn't you? And you must do whatever you can to influence leaders. Not about United Nations and about discussion of problems of the world and so on and so forth, or economics. That's all fine. But chief among them is conversion to the faith. Conversion to the faith. That's something that even our religious leaders do not want, but it is nevertheless true. Conversion to the faith and to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I will reign despite my enemies. This is an absolute promise, isn't it? We have yet to see it fulfilled, but it will be, and soon, in the measure that we surrender ourselves, re damare, to love in return, and to offer oneself in reparation to the Holy Eucharist, the Sacred Heart of Jesus in the flesh, right in front of us, and for its acknowledgement by the world and its leaders in the days to come. We have already, brethren, we have already the remedies for our times in the encroaching modernism, heresy, scandal, blasphemy within the church. We have already the remedy for all of the ills of the world, the wars and so on. We have right here. All we have to do is use it, beg for it, apply it. Sometimes I tell people, I have this need and I'm not getting it. You know why? You're not praying enough. You're not praying enough. You're not asking enough, since our Lord made it an absolute condition. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Knock. So, Lord, I'm knocking. I'm asking. And that is what I wanted you to know today, in this year of mercy, meaning that our Lord's desires are even more today than ever to impart mercy and protection to his children in the days of great, great danger. May God bless you.